Would you remain standing, please, for the reading of God's Word, which comes to us this morning from actually three different places, each one quite brief. First is Romans chapter 1, the familiar verses 16 and 17, which I told you many months ago are the theme verses of the book of Romans. Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First, for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it was written, the righteous will live by faith. And then over to Romans chapter 8, at verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then a little bit further to the right in your New Testament, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work within you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Pray together with me for just a moment, please. Father, thank you for these snippets from your word of truth. Thank you for the glory of them and for the wonder of them, and give us in just these next few moments the ability to perceive what they say in order to prepare our hearts for coming to your table this morning. We do pray in Christ's great, glorious, and good name. Amen. Well, as I suggested to you a moment ago, many months ago, way back at the last summer now, in August, we began a study of the book of Romans, Romans 1 through 8, and we completed it just a couple of weeks ago. I wonder if by any chance you noticed that the beginning of our study and the end of our study begin with the same phrase. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then at the end of Romans 8, he says, I am convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Two of the great I am statements of the Apostle Paul. We're used to talking about the I am statements of Jesus in the book of John. Some of you are familiar with that way in which Jesus taught in the Gospel of John, that he used I am statements frequently. We're less used to speaking of the Apostle Paul in terms of his I am statements, but there are a number of them as well through his writings, and these two are particularly notable. Now, what is notable about them is that they are autobiography. And what is notable about autobiography is how completely out of place it was in the first century. Nobody spoke in the first person singular. Very rarely. For many, many years, in fact, it is arguable up until the time that we call the Reformation and the Renaissance of the 1500s, people did not speak using the first person singular I. Only incidentally would they, only in reference to something incidental, but they would not tell their own story. There are some notable exceptions to that. Our Lord himself, Paul, and Saint Augustine. What do I mean by this? In the old world, in the ancient world, people saw themselves as part of a group. You didn't know yourself as an individual. We celebrate our country's birthday this week. One of the great heritages we have as Americans is that we're individuals. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness given to individuals. The wonderful place that the individual plays in Western civilization is actually the result of the Reformation and the Renaissance, where the Reformers recaptured the biblical emphasis upon the I, upon the individual, upon the significance of the individual in his or her relationship with the Lord. That's what we mean when we speak of the Reformation truth of the priesthood of all believers, that all believers have a standing before God that's individual. Now, we have mucked that up in the last couple hundred years. And we have made a beautiful individuality into an ism, a philosophy, as it were, of individualism. And individualism is not good. Individuality is good. Individualism is not. The cult of the individual. The individual is more important than anything else. The individual is so important that nothing or no one can ever infringe upon my rights as an individual, whereas all through the history of Western civilization, since the Reformation and the Renaissance, people have always understood that the individual rights they have as people are to be combined with their duty to their community, to their church, to their elders. In our own time, radically since the 1960s, I must say, we have separated the notion of individuality from duty, and it now is as if nobody can violate my rights. That's why we see the tribalism of America, the breaking up of America into gender groups, into racial stereotypes, into economic subgroups. Everybody's after what they believe they have the right to have. That's a wrong view of the I. The right view of the I is what the Apostle Paul gives us. It is a remarkable thing. St. Augustine in the 5th century wrote his famous Confessions. He wrote it in the first person singular. And when he did so, he was taking a stand with Paul and Jesus and no one else in his time. It was the first biography written in Western civilization apart from what we have in our Bible. And it was remarkable just for the simple literary narrative of it. The fact that Augustine said, I'm a sinner. I've got problems. I need the saving grace of Christ, which he does in his great Confessions. Very remarkable. No one else would do that. We all spoke about we. You thought yourself as part of the group. You were either a slave or a serf or a member of the feudal society, gentry or a lord or whatever you were. This idea of being an individual is very remarkable. Now, having said that, let me push it further. What is it that Paul says? He begins the epistle of Romans by speaking in the first person and saying he's not ashamed of the gospel. And as we pointed out many months ago, it's actually quite remarkable that he puts it negatively. Why does he say, I'm not ashamed? Why doesn't he say, I'm proud of the gospel? Why doesn't he put it positively? And the answer is that the Apostle Paul is actually autobiographically suggesting to you and me that there could be circumstances which would cause him to be ashamed of the gospel. There are three right there in 16 and 17. The first is he would be ashamed of the gospel if it didn't work. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. He would be ashamed of the gospel if it wasn't a power, if it was just a good idea. But what Christians believe is that the gospel is not just a verbalized message. It's not just truth that we put in our head. It is a power that the message itself, the message of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ actually works in my heart, even in the hearing and rehearing of it, to release a power that not only saves me, but transforms me. And this we've seen time and time again in our study of the book of Romans on Sunday morning. that the gospel is a power unto salvation, not to be saved, but unto salvation. What does that mean? The gospel isn't just to save you, John, and give you a ticket to heaven. The gospel is rather to give you a new way of life, a transforming power, a way in which you become a new man and you begin to live as a new man. Every time you hear the gospel message, the dynamite, that's what the word power really means, the dunamis, the dynamite of the gospel, is exploded again in your heart. And one more time, you see, oh, that's who I am. That's what Christ did for me. The gospel, I live by that gospel, I need it. Paul would be ashamed if the gospel wasn't a power, if it didn't work. He would also be ashamed if it wasn't for everyone. He says in Romans 1, it is for Jew and Greek, for everyone who believes. He would be ashamed if the gospel were only for certain people, only for the Jews and their desire to have sort of God to themselves. Only for the Romans, maybe, who wanted a very practical God. Only for the Greeks, who wanted a God of truth and beauty. No, the amazing thing about God is that he's for everyone. But for everyone, he comes to violate their expectations, to challenge their expectations of who he is. So for the Jews who want a particular God, just for the Jews, he says, no, the gospel's for all the world. For the Romans who want a practical God who sort of meets my needs today, he declares himself to be the God of truth. Truth was an inconvenient category for Romans. Practical Romans didn't want to deal with truth. And to the Greeks, he speaks about a God who's incarnate, who comes in flesh. The incarnation was messy for Greeks. They like truth, beauty, the old Platonic idea, the separation, you know, of things spiritual from the things earthly. They like that idea. But the idea that God would come in the flesh, that's too messy for the Greeks. No, the gospel's for everyone. And Paul would be ashamed of it if it wasn't, if it was just for that group or that philosophy or the people who thought that way. Third, he's not ashamed of the gospel because it has a good outcome. For the righteousness of God is revealed, he says in verse 17. And the righteousness of God is what, Jason? You know what the righteousness of God is because you and I have talked about this. Jason's, how old are you, Jason? 11 and a half. And Jason understands these things because they are meant to be understood by virtually anybody of any age. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of Jesus given to us in the gospel. The righteousness of God is Jesus' perfect righteousness, which he merited by virtue of his perfect obedience, an obedience that none of us have been ever able to imitate. So in the gospel, not only does Jesus take my sin and die for it, but I get his righteousness and I live because of it. And as I said to you many months ago, some of us only believe half the gospel. We believe Jesus died for our sins, but we forget the other half. Not only did Jesus take my sin, he gave me his perfect righteousness, and I live because of that perfect righteousness. I am not ashamed of that gospel. That gospel is good. That gospel works. That gospel's for everyone. That gospel has a good outcome. And because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, I'm convinced that it will affect its ultimate purpose. It will guarantee that I will never be separated from the God who has loved me in Christ and in that gospel. I am convinced that no category of heavenly warfare, human vicissitude, any kind of changes in this life or the next will ever be able to separate me from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus. Aren't those great I am statements? I'm not ashamed of this gospel. By it I live. And I am convinced that it is effective and powerful to do that which God intends for it to do in my life. Note why I had us read from 2 Corinthians 4, though. I may not be ashamed of the gospel, and I am convinced, but you know what? In this life, there are difficulties. For one, the mind of man is blinded to this gospel, as we just read in 2 Corinthians 4. That's a difficulty. And you know what? It's a difficulty that all of us have, even in our redeemed state. our minds need to be made new again and again so that we perceive what I've just said to you about the gospel, that it is marvelously effective to the accomplishment of God's end. Because you know what I begin to usually think after a while? I just get ho-hum about the gospel, don't I? It's a kind of, well, it's true, it's nice. It's not nice. It's strong. It's powerful. It's beautiful. It's not nice. Because you know what the gospel has to do in my heart again and again? It has to come in and it has to tell me again how blind I am. That left to myself, I will ignore Jesus Christ. Left to myself, I will go my own way. Left to myself, I will come to this table this morning and I'll just treat it like a piece of bread and a cup of grape juice. And I won't see in it the body of Christ who died for me. I won't see in it the blood of Jesus spilt for me. I like to listen to WRR late at night. But something happens to WRR about 10 o'clock in the evening. It gets harder. The megawattsies or whatever go down. And it's hard to tune on my radio. And sometimes I sit there in bed at night and I'm trying to tune WRR. It's very hard to get. That's the way my insides are with the gospel. It's so hard to tune my heart to the gospel. My heart is tuned to many things. My heart is tuned to the excitement of athletics and to the successes of business life and to the happiness of family vacation. All those things are good and fine. My heart is quickly tuned to them. But how slow my heart is to be tuned to this gospel. That's why we need the Lord's Supper. That's why you need to come and have the word preached to you every week, if not more often, because we need the gospel to come alive in our hearts again. And by nature and by nurture, most of us don't get it any more than I get WRR at 11 o'clock at night. That's one problem. The other, very quickly, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, three things. He says, I am pressed down, I am perplexed, and I am persecuted. You know, in the midst of living this life, it isn't always just smooth gospel sailing, is it? There are times when we're pressed down, when the weight of responsibility, of illness, of concerns, of family needs weighs me down. Did Paul? There are times when Paul says, I'm perplexed. I'm so comforted somehow by the fact that the Apostle Paul was perplexed, that he didn't know what to do, that he didn't have all the quick answers all the time. Oh, he was an apostle. He was an apostle of Christ, but he didn't always know just what to do. I'm so comforted by that, because if he can be perplexed, I guess I can be. And also, he was persecuted. In fact, there's one account in Acts chapter 14, and he goes to a place called Lystra, and the people are so mad at him, they pick up stones and they start to stone him, and he just slips away just in time. He's stoned. He's stoned. I don't know about you, Tim, but I think it would only take one good stoning to get me out of the game. Can you imagine that, being stoned? Paul says, I'm pressed down. I'm perplexed. I'm even persecuted. But you know what? I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of that which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in that gospel of power is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As it was said of old, the righteous shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. It's my life. And you know what? Because I'm not ashamed, even in the midst of being pressed down, perplexed, and persecuted, I am convinced that none of it, no matter how bad it gets, will ever keep me, ever, ever keep me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What are you this morning? I am what? Blank? Say it. I am what? Say it to yourself. Are you not ashamed of this gospel? Come, table's for you. Are you convinced that Jesus has his firm grip on you and nothing can ever take his grip away? Then in the midst of all your being pressed down, all your perplexity, and even your persecution, you come, eat, drink. You need to. It's the truth. It's for your soul. It's life. God bless you.
our great Father in heaven, if indeed the mountains bow down and the seas roar at the sound of your name, Father, where do we, our people, find ourselves at this moment? But in your very presence, we are under the sound of your name. We stand under the truth of your word, the Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope. Father, we come to you this morning as a people who need you to hear our prayers. And so we lift our morning prayers up to you, Lord, as the waves of the oceans rush the shore. Lord, hear our prayers as they come from our collective heart. We come before you, Father, and we ask you to once again carry us along. We thank you, Lord God, that you are committed to completing the work which you began. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have granted everything that you have commanded of us. You have granted it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we also have physical needs in our congregation. Lord, we continue to lift Callie Kearns up to you. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would well up in her in such a way that you would do a great work in her body. And Father, also do a great work in her heart. Father, protect her from discouragement. Lord God, I pray each and every day you would be so near to her and she would know you so well that her hope would be in you. And that she would walk each day enjoying you, Lord. Father, we pray you would continue to strengthen Christian Abbott. Lord, renew his strength. Restore him. Father, there are so many individuals we could lift up before you this morning as your people. We ask that you would be near to those who are hurting physically. Father, may their hope not be overwhelmed. Father, we also have recently welcomed a group back from Japan, and our hearts are filled with joy for the work that you did in them and through them, and Lord, even in spite of them. And Father, we're soon to send a group to Peru. Father, we go because we know you, and your kingdom is great. It is our privilege to serve you, Father, to give our lives away, to even be poured out like drink offerings. Father, help us to have joyful hearts as we serve you. Watch over this team in Peru, Father. May your Holy Spirit do a mighty work in them and through them as they minister to those little boys. And Father, now we bring to you our tithes. Father, we are a people who are prone to spend luxuriously on ourselves and to rob you. Oh God, forgive us. We are so earthly minded. Renew our eternal perspective and allow us to give in worship to you as we give you our tithes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father,
To every one of you, welcome in the strong name of Christ. It is a great delight to have you here and a great delight to worship together in the Lord's presence. We want to take a moment with these blue friendship pads that are on the left-hand side of each aisle. If you're sitting on the left-hand side of the pew, please pick up that blue pad, fill it out, and pass it down the row in just the next moment or two. Especially to our visitors, we welcome you. It is a great delight to welcome you this morning. I do bring you greetings from a bunch of Christians in Charlottesville, Virginia. Barbara and I, Chris, Carrie, and Becca have spent the last week at the 25th anniversary of the church that I helped to plant in that city. They are celebrating their 25th as we celebrate our 10th. And it was a delightful time for us with old friends. I taught about 8 times in about 5 days. They asked me to speak on the subject of worship. So we taught on worship and had a wonderful time. It was a great time of being with dear people, and they do love you in the Lord. And several people said something to the effect of, please tell the dear brothers and sisters of Park Cities that we are one in the bonds of Christ, and we love them. As I make that announcement about last week, I'm going to just tell you with a desire to clarify in your own understanding what your pastor is going to be doing a little bit over the next few weeks, the session in the summer kindly gives me a little time off in order to prepare for the fall's preaching. I say off, but actually, if it goes according to plan, the next 2 to 3 weeks, I'll be working as hard as I do any time, perhaps even harder. And I would ask you to pray for me that I will dig into God's Word in some new ways, that the Lord will be faithful to open old treasures anew from His Word, as He's promised to do, and give me insight into His Word so that I may share that with you in the months ahead. Thank you for doing that. Elders and deacons, prayer tomorrow morning. We pray together in the chapel at 7:30, the first Monday morning of the month. And just a note to all of you, the church offices are closed on Wednesday for the holiday, and the Vespers service, usually held on Wednesday, as well as the evening classes, will not be held on this Wednesday. Now, I deliberately move to stand behind this table now as I give to you both a solemn warning and an exuberant invitation. Here's the warning. This table is defined and shaped by the words of the Lord Jesus. In other words, He is the one who invites us to this table, and therefore we come on His conditions. And His conditions are that you're a baptized Christian and that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we spoke about a few moments earlier. The table is open to all who believe in Him in that way. And then the invitation is implicit. Come. Even if this morning you're ashamed of the gospel, confess it in the next few moments. Even if you're not convinced that He's really going to hold on to you forever, confess that too. The sacrament is intended to renew and encourage our faith, so don't run away from it when you need it the most. If you're a believer in Jesus, you come to this, His table, and you eat and you drink with gladness and sincerity of heart.
The requirement to worthily partake of this table is to recognize that we are unworthy and that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is worthy. Would you join me in this prayer of confession? Compassionate Lord, Your mercies have brought me to the dawn of another day. Hedge up my path, for I wander into unwholesome pleasure and drink its poisonous streams. I am entangled in Satan's secret snares and fall into his hidden traps. I cannot defend myself from my assailing foes, from evil circumstances, or from myself. My adversaries are part and parcel of my nature. They cling to me as my very skin. I cannot escape their contact. In my rising up and sitting down, they barnacle me. My enemy is within the citadel. Come with almighty power and cast him out, and abolish in me every particle of carnal life this day, knowing that power to obey is not in me, but that your free love alone enables me to serve you. Let me this day know you as you are, love you supremely, serve you wholly, admire you fully. Here then is my empty heart. Overflow it with your choicest gifts.
Hear what comforting words the Lord says to all who repent and come to Him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a true statement and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. He forgives all your sins. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to our Lord God. It is very good and right that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your most glorious name, evermore praising you, singing,
Holy, Holy, Holy.
In a prayer, please, of thanksgiving.
Our dear Heavenly Father, may we never be ashamed of your gospel. Lord, we thank you that you have provided teachers and preachers to this particular body that are not ashamed of the gospel and that preach and teach it unashamedly and winsomely every time that they're in the pulpit or in the classroom. And we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for this institution that you have given us of the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you for this sacrament and for this means of grace that we use to remember the sacrifice of your Son on the cross and his death until he comes again. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand before your Lord, please? For I received that which I also delivered unto you, that the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat of this bread and do drink of this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes again. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
The gifts of God for the people of God. Take these in remembrance that Christ died for you and feed on him in your hearts by faith and drink, remembering that Christ's blood was shed for you.